Mark chapter 1, verse 9. Let's just dive right into the text. We're going to look at the baptism of Jesus. And it says, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. So here we have the very first story of Jesus found in the Gospel of Mark. And what's really interesting about Mark's style, his way of writing, is that he skips over a ton of details that the other Gospels include. So that there's no genealogy, there's no mention of the Christmas story and angels and wise men and eggnog. None of that is in the text. I mean, he just skips over all of that and he gets right into the story of Jesus' baptism. Now, why does he do that? Why would Mark miss all of that and get right to this story? Well, one reason is that Mark is a very, very focused writer. And like any good writer, he chooses his words carefully. I think it was Stephen King who said that the road to hell is paved with adverbs. And for Mark, he's like, I'm not going down that road. This is going to be real simple. And every story is told with specificity and focus and a singular goal. Now, what is the goal of Mark? What's he writing about? What's his passion? What's his prerogative? Well, we saw this a couple weeks ago, and you guys know this. Really, the heart and the intention, the central theme of this book is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, right? We saw that back in verse 1. In fact, we heard this amazing teaching how from the very beginning of Mark all the way through to the end of Mark, it's this unfolding, progressive revelation of the sonship of Jesus. So whatever else is going on in this story, at its core is this understanding that Jesus is God's Son, which to me raises all kinds of interesting questions. If you're new to Christianity, if you're new to the church, if you're new to Jesus and the gospel, one of the questions that you may have is, what on earth does that mean? Jesus is God's Son? I mean, this is language that we throw around all the time. It's in songs, we underline verses, we use it in Christianese. Jesus, the Son of God, for God so loved the world, he gave his Son. But when you actually step back and begin to think about it, it kind of sounds strange. Or what does this mean, that he is the Son of the Father? And I think to help answer that question, one of the things that we have to do is we have to put ourselves in first century Judaism. We have to begin to ask the question, how would this have been interpreted for those who lived at that time? And what we need to know right out of the gates is that there were at least three different layers or levels of interpretation, three different meanings for those who would have heard this phrase. And if you'd like to take notes, you may want to grab a pen, jot a few things down. But the first point is this: it would have had a political meaning. Keep in mind that Mark is writing his gospel at a period of time when a guy named Caesar Nero was on the throne. And you guys know this from history, that Nero was not the most pleasant individual to be around, right? I mean, this guy was sadistic and vindictive. He was cruel. He was the guy that would take Christians, sew them in the skins of wild animals, and he would feed them to the beasts. Nero was the guy who would take Christians, dip them in wax, and light them on fire in his garden while riding nakedly in his chariot, shrieking, "Light of the world, light of the world." I mean, this guy had some serious issues. And on top of all that, he had a God complex. Caesar Nero thought that he was divine. And in fact, he would have his subjects pinch incense at the temple, and they were required by law to say that Caesar is Lord. He considered himself to be, in Latin, Divi Filius, which means Son of God. So Caesar Nero had this impression of himself that he brought to the empire through propaganda that he was indeed divine. So when Mark writes his gospel and says, actually, it's not Nero, it's Jesus who is the Son of God, well, this had all kinds of ramifications. This was subversive. This was politically dangerous. It was the kind of language that could get you thrown into prison and possibly even killed. So for Mark's audience, when he uses this kind of language right off the bat, they knew what he was talking about. It had a level, a meaning at the political understanding and context. The second level of meaning, when we talk about that phrase, Son of God, for them back then, it wasn't just a political thing, but it was a national thing as well. All throughout the Old Testament, we see that God refers to the nation of Israel in a number of different ways, all kinds of nicknames he gave him and titles, but one of God's favorite, it seems, was to call Israel his son. Some verses to jot down in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. It says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may worship me. So that was God's message to Pharaoh, encouraging him to liberate the children of Israel. Another verse, it's found in the book of Psalms, chapter 2, verse 7. It was a psalm that was used during the enthronement of a king. And this is what it says, today you are my son, and I have become your father. So what you read in the Old Testament is that God the Father cared for Israel, nurtured them, protected them, comforted them, just like a father would his son. And even though Israel was rebellious and worshiped false gods, God still loved them. He still pursued them. And then ultimately, he sends his son, Jesus, to show Israel and to show the world what a true son of God looks like. You see, Jesus breaking into the human story was a way of saying, I have come as the new Israel. I am Israel in the flesh. I am doing what Israel could never do. And all the prophecies and hopes and dreams and aspirations of the nation are fulfilled in me. So this phrase, Son of God, for the first century audience, they knew right off the bat, okay, this is talking in some meaning, some way, about the nation of Israel. This has meaning politically. And thirdly, it would have meant something on a personal level. And by that, I mean this. It would have told them something about the character and the identity of who Jesus was. You see, at that time in Jewish culture, to be called the son of something didn't mean that you were less than that. No, to be called something son spoke of equality and identity of nature. It was a way of saying, this is who I am. This is my character. I think of the story there in Acts chapter 4. It's this guy named Barnabas. Barnabas means son of encouragement. Why? Because that's how he rolled. He just went around encouraging people, uplifting people. I think of the story in Mark chapter 3, verse 17. James and John, they were called sons of thunder. Why were they called that? Was it because their dad's name was Thunder and their mom's name was Lightning? No, they're called Sons of Thunder because that was their personality. They're explosive and passionate, a short fuse, a quick temper. Remember, these are the guys who, when they went into a Samaritan village and the people rejected them in that village, they come back to Jesus. They're like, the people didn't like us there and I don't think we like him either. So what do you say, Lord? We just call down fire from heaven and consume the whole city. And that's pretty hardcore, you know? I've had some times where maybe didn't go so well at different gatherings, but I've never been like, Lord, would you just nuke the 10 a.m. right now? You know? But that's these guys. To be called the son of something, well, hey, that spoke of your character. So check this out. When Mark says that Jesus is the Son of God, what's he saying about Jesus? He is God, right? He's divine. So here, for the Jewish people, they would have understood, oh, Mark here is telling us something about Jesus, that Jesus is God in the flesh, that Jesus has come to tell us what God is really like. So back to our story here in Mark chapter 1. Mark's aim, his goal, his purpose, framing the discussion with this understanding of, okay, Jesus is God's son. He lays that out really clearly in verse 1. And then in verses 9, 10, and 11, he says, this is how you know that he is God's son. You see, anyone can claim to be God. I met a guy in downtown Portland last week who said that he was God. Anyone can say that. Did you know that? I read this, I think it was in Time magazine, they were saying that in America right now, 25 people have legally changed their name to God. So that would be really disorienting if you're married to someone who's called God, right? And one of these guys, he's like in his 70s, he sued the LA Times claiming that they've taken his name in vain. So, to which I say, if you're God and you're having to sue people, it's time to re-examine your deity. Man, there's something wrong on an existential level, right? So it's one thing to claim to be God, but it's something else to actually have the evidence to back it up. Mark says, okay, we know that Jesus is God, not just because I'm telling you, but check out what happened when he was baptized. So this story is all about how we know who Jesus is. And so he begins by saying Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized. And then verse 10, he says, and as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son whom I love, and with you I am well pleased. So here it is. Here's Mark's evidence for how we know that Jesus is the Son of God. He says, check this out. Jesus came to the Jordan to be baptized by this guy, John the Baptist. And as we saw last week, this guy was a real character. I mean, he's pretty unique, right? He's got, you know, camel skin and locusts and hipster beer. I mean, this guy would have fit in really, really well in Southeast Portland, as we learn, right? I mean, he's drinking kombucha, camel skin rolled up at the ankles. You know, this guy played the part well. And of all the people that Jesus could have come to be baptized, it blows me away that he would choose a wild-haired, wild-eyed, locust-eating hippie in the middle of the desert whose church was the Jordan River. But I love it because he could have gone to the Pharisees. He could have come to the Sadducees. He could have gone to the religious order. But instead, he brushes over all of that and he goes to the most unlikely of individuals, a man who was in obscurity, and he says, I want you to baptize me. And as he's baptized in the water, John or Mark, he begins to describe how things are happening, that God himself shows up. It says the heavens were torn. The Spirit of God came down. The Father speaks blessing over his Son. Now, if you lived in first century Israel, and you were there to witness this event, or you were one of the first to read Mark's account, this would have immediately captured your attention. What? The heavens were torn? The Spirit of God came down? God the Father spoke? This would have captured their imagination. Why? Because for centuries, Jewish prophets and thinkers and poets and sages and rabbis, they had been using this kind of language to describe what would happen when Messiah would come to save a broken world. In fact, there's this interesting book. It comes from the second century BC, and it's called The Testament of Levi. We don't know who wrote The Testament of Levi. Whoever it was had really good genes, which is a horrible joke. And he tells this story in the Testament, and he begins to describe how God was going to return and the events that would happen when that transpired. Now, check out this quote. Blew me away. He said, the heavens will be open, and from the temple of glory, sanctification will come upon him with a fatherly voice as from Abraham to Isaac, and the glory of the Most High shall burst forth upon him. The Spirit of understanding and sanctification shall rest upon him in the water. How amazing is that? Does that sound familiar? 200 years before Jesus came, this is how they were thinking. These were the words they're saying. They're saying, this is how you know that Messiah is going to come. Look for these events. There's going to be some sort of tearing open of the heavens, and the Spirit's going to come upon him in the water, and the fatherly voice will be heard. These are the exact same things that we see in our text. Again, it's Mark's way of saying that Israel's hope has now come. A new creation is being unleashed upon the world. The heavens, he says, were torn open. And that is such a mind-blowing phrase. The heavens were torn. You know that phrase torn in the Greek language? It's the word schizo. From where we get the word, well, schizo. It means literally, though, to divide, to split, to rip apart. So here, Mark uses a word that actually has taken scholars by surprise because he could have used any number of words to describe this event. One word that was way more common was the word open. The heavens were open. He could have used that phrase, but he didn't. Instead, he said the heavens were ripped apart. It's this violent act. Why? Because that which is open can be closed. But that which is ripped apart cannot be undone. There is this sense of permanence and passion to what the Father is doing. And it's a word and a phrase that we see throughout Scripture as a sign that God is about to speak or to act. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 64, verse 1, the prophet said, "Oh, that you would tear the heavens and come down." That's a song that we sing around here, right? Oh, that you come, tear open the sky, that you'd come down. This was messianic, hope-filled, eschatological language. It's also found in the book of Mark, chapter 15, verse 38, when it says that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. You know, Mark says that when Jesus died, that veil that separated the inner court from the Holy of Holies was torn. You know, for years when I was younger, I used to think that veil was just maybe a sheet that was hanging down or maybe some hippie beads or something. But I've since learned this thing was legit. It was 60 feet tall. It was 30 feet wide. It was 10 inches thick. It required dozens and dozens of priests to put up. And you see, this veil was a symbol to the people. Look, you cannot go to God. Our sin has separated us from him. No one could go into the Holy of Holies except who? The high priest. And even he could only go once a year on the day of Yom Kippur. When Jesus died on the cross, Mark says, something happened in the temple. That veil that separated us from God was schizo. It was torn in two. It was God's way of saying, look, you may not be able to come to me, so I have come to you. The barriers are torn. All heaven is breaking loose. God is in our midst. And Isaiah's hope, oh, that you come, tear open the sky, has now come to pass. So at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the Father tears the heavens and he comes to his Son. And at the end of Jesus' ministry, God tears the veil and comes to all of humanity. At Jesus' baptism, the heavens were ripped open. Secondly, we see this fascinating phrase. It says, the Spirit descended on him like a dove in verse 10. What on earth does that mean, like a dove? And we learned a few weeks ago in one of our studies that Mark, when he read and studied his Bible, which would have been the Old Testament, he would have read an Aramaic translation that was called a Targum. And the Targum of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 says this, that when God created the world, the Spirit of God fluttered above the face of the waters like a dove. So here, Mark uses the same language, and by using this language, what he's doing is he's pointing beyond this baptism event to the creation of the world. And you remember how at the creation of the world, the entire Trinity participated, right? You have the Father, you have the Word, you have God's Spirit that's moving. So too, at the baptism of Jesus, you see the entire Trinity is participating. The Father is speaking, the Son is being baptized, the Spirit of God comes upon him. You see, in other words, Mark is giving us a clue that God is in the process of unleashing his new creation. Even as not just in Genesis 1, but Genesis 8, when the entire world was baptized in water. And remember, it was a dove, right? It was a dove that came back to Noah that initiated this new creation. Here at the baptism of Jesus, it's a dove that's initiating a new creation. God is working. The future for the world has begun in the person of Jesus. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. Heavens are being torn open. God's Spirit is coming down to earth. And finally, we see, check this out, the Father is speaking. And what does he say? Well, look down at verse 11. He says, "A voice came from heaven. You are my son whom I love, and with you I am well pleased." You're my son. Here is the Father speaking blessing over his son, and he says, "I am in love with you." Literally, that phrase is the word beloved. You are my beloved son. The word beloved in the Greek language is the word agapitos. And it's where we get our word for agape. It's unconditional, unfailing love. It's the same word that Abraham used for his son when he took his beloved son, his only son, to offer him as a sacrifice. So here we see the Father doing something similar with his son, Jesus. "You are my beloved son. And in you," he says, "I am well pleased." That phrase, "well pleased," is mind-blowing. It's the word eudokisa in the Greek language. And what it means is to be fully delighted. Or I love this. Bursting at the seams with love. Which would explain why the heavens were torn open. Because the heavens itself could not contain God's love for his son. "You're my beloved son. In you, I am well pleased." You see, in essence, what we have happening here is the Father doing what Jewish fathers for hundreds and hundreds of years had done with their kids. You guys know this if you've studied much in the Old Testament, how that Jewish fathers, usually right before they would die, they would gather their kids together, and then one by one, they would speak the blessing over them. And essentially what the blessing was words of favor and affirmation and hope and faith. They would say, "Look, this is what I see God doing in you. This is the vision that I believe God wants you to step into. This is where you are going to go." And those words in many, many instances would prove to be prophetic and would serve to sculpt and shape the worldview of that child and set them on a trajectory towards hope and fulfilling the purpose for which God had brought them into the world. So here is the Father speaking blessing, doing what Jewish dads did for hundreds of years. And so foundational is this idea of blessing that in the Old Testament, if you didn't receive the blessing, nothing was considered more. This was the ultimate tragedy if you were to miss out on the blessing. Remember the story of Esau? Esau was an interesting guy. His name Esau means red or hairy. So I guess when he was born, he looked like a baby orangutan or something. They're like, "I just call him Harry," right? He's like this man's man. I just imagine massive beard, lumberjack kind of guy, super buff. But Esau was reduced to tears. He's brokenhearted. Why? Because he missed out on the blessing. His brother had stolen the blessing from him. So when he goes in, the father says, "No, your brother has taken it." And Esau starts sobbing, "Bless me also, my father. Bless me also." You see, there is nothing considered as tragic as missing out on the father's blessing. And if I could say this to those of us who are fathers, and even if you're not, those of you who will become fathers someday, man, we have this God-given responsibility to speak the blessing over the lives of our kids. To speak faith-filled words, hope-filled words, words that are inspired by God's Spirit. To say, "This is what I see in you. This is the future that God has for you. I'm praying for you. You're my beloved son. You're my beloved daughter. That's what we're called to do as fathers. And the sad fact is that there are so many people today who have not heard the blessing of a father. And so we're filled with the city of Esau's. People who are crying out in the depths, the core of their being, bless me also, my father. Bless me also, my father. And they're looking for that affirmation. They're looking for someone to believe in them and speak into their life. And because they haven't received it at home, they're looking for the blessing in all kinds of destructive places. And they're disoriented and they're confused and they don't know where they're going. And there's identity issues. Listen, for those of us who are fathers or those of us who will be fathers, we are called by God to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I'm going to be one who speaks these words of hope and scripture and promise and faith into the life of my children. Here we have the ultimate example. God doing that for his son. The father blessing him. You're my beloved. I delight in you. I've torn the heavens open for you because heaven could not contain my love. I've sent my spirit upon you to anoint you and equip you and empower you for ministry. And again, keep in mind, all of this is Mark's way of saying, this is how we know that Jesus is the Son of God. That he's not just some religious guru. That he's not just some misguided individual who thinks he's God and is suing the LA Times. Now, this is God in the flesh who has come to restore and to redeem Israel. And check this out. Not only Israel 2,000 years ago, but to restore and to redeem you and me tonight. You see, what God the Father did for his son is what he has done for us. This is what blew me away this last week. Everything in this story, the tearing of the heavens, the Spirit coming down, the Father speaking, is everything that God did for us in Christ Jesus. This story has gospel written all over it. Do you realize tonight, God has torn the heavens for you. He sent his son to invade the brokenness of the human condition, to rescue us from pervasive hopelessness and despair, to infuse us with his glory and beauty and hope. And not just the heavens, but the veil itself was torn so that we can come anytime. It's not just about one priest on the day of Yom Kippur. Anyone can come anytime and experience the presence of God. In the words of Hebrews, you can boldly come and enter the throne of grace. And Hebrews goes on to say this incredible, epic statement. It says, and you know what? That veil that was torn was actually the body of Jesus. Jesus' body was torn for you, ripped apart for you, so that we can walk through that body, through the work of the cross, his blood covering us and cleansing us and accepting us and bringing us into a life of hope. The Spirit has come down for you. The same Spirit that anointed Jesus at baptism is available for you tonight. That's amazing. The same Spirit that gave him the power and the focus and the ability to carry out his mission, you can have tonight. Jesus said, if you just ask the Father for the Spirit, you shall receive him. The Spirit has come down. And finally, the same words that the Father spoke over his Son, he speaks over you tonight. You are his beloved son. You are his beloved daughter. And in you, he is well pleased. Turn with me to one more passage, this time to the book of Ephesians, and we're done. Ephesians chapter 1. As you guys know, the book of Ephesians was written by Paul to the church at Ephesus. And it's just absolutely epic book. It's so rich, so beautiful. And this is how he begins. Check out verse 3, Ephesians 1:3. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." That phrase, "in the one he loves," literally is the word beloved. So here Paul is talking about all the things that God has done for you. He's talking gospel, basically. He says God chose you, verse 4. Verse 5, he has adopted you as his son and daughter. Why? Because of his grace, verse 6. And now he says you are in the beloved. Who's the beloved? It's Jesus. So Paul is saying, from God's perspective, you are in his son, Jesus Christ. The word "in," it means to be surrounded and enveloped and consumed by his love, which means, brothers and sisters, right here, right now, tonight, whatever your story may look like, you are forgiven. When God looks at you, he doesn't see our shortcomings and our brokenness and our pain. No, he sees us surrounded in the beauty of his son. His love has reached into the core of our being and brokenness and has transformed us into the image of Christ. In the words of the Apostle Paul, you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You are in the beloved, and you are his beloved son, and you are his beloved daughter, and in you he is well pleased. He has torn the heavens for you. He has sent the Spirit for you. The exile is over, and the new creation has begun. This is what the gospel is all about. And this is why we call it good news, by the way. Because I know that maybe for some of us, maybe you had a week where you just messed up. Maybe you had a week where you got involved in stuff and you're like, "Oh man, why did I go there?" There's this philosopher named Cornelius Plantinga. He says that sin is the culpable disordering of shalom. I mean, I always know when there's something wrong in my heart because there's this lack of peace, there's this lack of shalom. And maybe this has been a week where you just, man, inwardly you just sense something is wrong, something's broken. You've been going in all kinds of destructive places. And as so often happens when we do those things, we begin to feel guilty and heavy and burdened. And then here comes the enemy to whisper in our ear, "You're not good enough. God's through with you. You shouldn't even go to church anymore. Just give up on the whole Christian thing." Listen, if that's you tonight, if you've come in here carrying all that kind of baggage, God's heart for you is, "You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. And in you, I am well pleased." Maybe like me, you grew up in a home where you never heard the words of affirmation from a father. Maybe what you heard was criticism and critique and "you're not good enough," or just silence. Or maybe for some, you just didn't have a father. And so when we use this language of God being a father, it conjures up all kinds of brokenness and issues and disorder and like, "Oh, what's going on? I don't understand. What do you mean you're my father?" Listen, if that's where you're at tonight, he wants to show you what a true father is. And you are his beloved son. You are his beloved daughter. And in you, he is well pleased. And this is the message that I want to bring to Raleigh, North Carolina. So I was praying through this text this last week. It hit me. This is what people need to hear. There's a brokenness. There's wounds that people have from their past and from sin and addictions and the way the world has messed them up. And we're going to a place where many people don't even believe in the concept of God. You know, it's a huge college place, as John Mark mentioned, 100,000 college students. One of the campuses has one of the world's most famous atheist/agnostic guys. And as you know, from the atheistic perspective, there is no room for a God who loves in this way. The heavens are silent from their view. Richard Dawkins said the universe is nothing but pitiless indifference. The universe doesn't care that you exist. And that nihilistic worldview leads nowhere but to despair. The gospel is the principal defeat of tragedy in the name of hope. And we have the opportunity as brothers and sisters to bring this message to our city here in Portland. And for us, when we go to Raleigh, we have the opportunity to say God is a God of grace and love and compassion and shalom. And you see, this is not religion. Religion says you need to do these things. You need to give more. You need to do more. You need to eat more kale. You need to whatever, fill in the blank, right? If you do all of these things, then maybe God will be happy with you. But what the gospel is all about is a God who doesn't say, come to me, but a God who comes to us. And when he comes to us, what he brings is shalom and peace and hope. I have a daughter, her name is Amelia. And because we lived in England last year, she picked up this epic English accent, and she's since lost it, which is a tragedy. I remember when she was 2 years old, she was going through this season of kind of having some tempers and meltdowns, and maybe for some of us, we're still going through that season. And so we were really having to crack down on this discipline thing, and I remember how one day she's just kind of coming unglued a bit, and so I pick her up, I'm like, Amelia, it's time for a timeout. And she absolutely hates timeouts. And so I pick her up, and I'm carrying her up the stairs, and as we're walking up the stairs, true story, she's 2 years old, she grabs my face with her hands, she looks at me right in the eye, really, really intense, really focused, and she says, but Daddy, what about grace? What about grace? Now, what do you do with that, right? Here I am, a pastor, right, talking about God's grace, and she deserved the time out, right? But there's this thing called grace. And you know what? There's a whole bunch of stuff that we deserve. But there's a thing called grace. It's the gospel. It's being in the beloved. And if you're here tonight and you have not yet responded to the love of God, now is the time. Tonight is the night to open your heart, to come to him, and to receive his grace. Jesus said, come to me when you're weary and heavy laden, when you're burdened, and there's baggage and brokenness. He says, I will give you rest. Come as you are. Let him heal you. Let him put you back together. Let him restore you. And hear those words. You're my beloved son. You're my beloved daughter. In you, I am well pleased. Let's pray.